Just make a quick comment that I had the occasion at the back to recall that tomorrow is actually the 12th anniversary of my first Sunday as pastor, one of the pastors of Grace Life. So it's been 12 years, which is as long as, thank you. Which is really, I feel like I should be applauding for you. You've had to endure me that long, and it really has been the great privilege of my life to do this. I remember when I came in, Don Green had been here 12 years, and it was then that he moved on to Cincinnati with Truth Community Church and has been a blessing. And I almost poached a book title of his in honor of the occasion. For my sermon today, the title is Trusting God in Troubled Times. He just wrote a book called Trusting God in Trying Times, and I confess that that title must have been in my head because I wrote the title, Trusting God in Trying Times, and I said, oh, I've heard that somewhere before. Let me Google it. And it was Don's book. So it's a 12-year full circle kind of thing. But I just want to say it's been the joy of my life and ministry to preach the Word of God to you for the last 12 years. And I'm so, so grateful for all of you, especially those who have been here all that time and beyond. You are our precious, treasured friends. It's a delight to pray for you, to strive for you in prayer, and to see the growth of grace in your own hearts. So I should stop talking and actually get to do what I'm supposed to do because I'm going to run out of time. But Malachi chapter 3, we'll read our text to start it, verses 6 to 12. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Then test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. And we'll ask for God's help. Father, we do ask for your help once again. Be with us. Give the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Enlighten our minds to understand the word that you have breathed forth by him. And grant that you would lift up Christ and that you would grant repentance and faith and faithfulness as a result of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a very popular, very wrong view of the Christian life that circulates throughout the visible church in our day. And it is the view that treats Christianity as if it were something of a manual to a successful life. Become a Christian, and you will find a wonderful spouse and have a very happy marriage. Become a Christian, and you will have a happy home with obedient and respectful children. Become a Christian, and the Lord will bless you financially and provide you with fulfilling and well-paying employment. Become a Christian, and you'll have meaningful friendships with fellow church members. You'll be happy and joyful all the time, and the Lord will protect you from any seasons of deep sorrow and grief. It's not quite the health and wealth gospel of the prosperity movement, but something along the lines of a mental health and wealth gospel. An entire generation of ministry gurus peddled this bill of goods to the unsaved, the unfulfilled world, and they called it evangelism. Come to Jesus and your life will get better. And perhaps the heyday of that kind of ministry methodology has seen its pinnacle in days past. Maybe. If so, we can be thankful to the Lord for that. But it is certainly not the case that all traces of it have been eradicated in the professing church today. And in some sense, there's good reason for that, right? The strength of any good lie is that it bears some resemblance to the truth, that there's a germ of truth in it. And there's certainly some sense in which some of those promises are true, isn't it? Isn't there? If indeed you wisely apply Scripture's instruction to the circumstances of your life, you can expect things to go well with you. You can expect blessing to follow obedience. You can expect God to be faithful to his promises. If a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, if a wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, then yes, generally speaking, they can expect to enjoy the blessing of a God-honoring marriage. If Christian parents discipline themselves to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, being diligent to apply biblical principles of discipleship, then yes, again, generally speaking, they can expect to enjoy the blessing of well-behaved and respectful children. But there's two things to say about that. First, Christianity is not a talisman. It's not some sort of cosmic life hack that you can use as a means to your own fleshly happiness. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a genie whom you can bribe with your obedience to lay hold of the idols of financial success and mental and emotional ease. Christ himself is the treasure. We just sang it, right? I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. Christ is not the means to anything greater than himself. He himself is the great end of all of our faith and hope and love and joy. And so he cannot be manipulated by men and women into being used to provide them with whatever they really find their ultimate joy and satisfaction in, whatever God they really worship. That's the first thing to say. Christianity is not a talisman. And then secondly, we can go really easy on ourselves when evaluating whether we've been faithful and consistent in applying biblical principles to our lives, can't we? We can be pretty easily convinced that we're walking in obedience. We're reading the books. We're attending the seminars. We're reading Scripture. We're praying. We're going to church. And our circumstances still aren't what we thought they'd be. In that situation, it's easy to gloss over the need for honest, careful self-examination. Am I really following what God's word says, thoroughly and consistently? Is what I'm calling obedience truly the overflow of a life submitted to the lordship of Christ in totality, according to the explicit teaching of his word? Or are there pockets of my life that I'm reserving for my own self-lordship, that I'm not surrendering to him? We tend to gloss over that kind of self-examination, and we convince ourselves that we're keeping our end of the bargain. The problem is that God just isn't delivering on his promises. We were told that following Christ brings blessing, but when those blessings don't appear in the ways and on the timetable that we expect, we grow disillusioned with, disappointed in, and even critical of God himself. Why are you doing this? Where are your promises? I've been doing what you've said. Well, this is what was happening in the post-exilic community of Judah during the ministry of the prophet Malachi. We've gone over it numerous times because it's always a good thing to be reminded of the context in which any portion of Scripture has come to us. But The events of the book of Malachi take place about 100 years after the southern kingdom of Judah was delivered out of the Babylonian exile and regathered into the land of Israel. And by then, it had been about 80 years since Haggai and Zechariah made glorious promises of the nation's renovation. Messiah would come. The temple would be rebuilt. The people would dwell in safety in their promised land. The beleaguered nation would finally see God's promises fulfilled. But by Malachi's day, those promises had not been brought to pass. 80 years down the road, and Judah remained a small strip of land under the control of the Persian Empire, and in a time of economic distress where God had seen fit even to withhold prosperity from their harvest. And you could understand it. The people are saying, look, we didn't dream up these promises. You know, you told us all these wonderful blessings were forthcoming, and we don't see any of them. They began to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word. It seemed that he had forgotten them, and so they had begun to forget him. The people became disillusioned and apathetic with temple worship, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 6 through to chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, God accuses the nation of covenant treachery, right? Betraying their marriage covenants by divorcing the wives of their youth in order to marry pagan women. Betraying their covenant with God by offering blasphemous worship. Last time we came to chapter 2, verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 6, where these treasonous rebels accuse God of not caring enough about justice. They say, everyone, verse 17, who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You know, God, you must just not care about justice. Because we look around and we see all the evildoers living like kings, and here we are, your covenant nation, languishing under their thumb with no food from our own land. Just arrogant, blasphemous insolence. And after promising them that the God of justice is coming, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we come to our text this morning, chapter 3, verse 6 down to verse 12, where we hear more of the same. You can hear it. We've kept up our end of the bargain, God. I mean, sure, some of those animals aren't blemishless, but hey, we keep the temple service going. And yeah, there's been divorce and interfaith marriage, and now you've gone up and brought up this tithing thing, you know, but that's not the real issue. We've been faithful. We promise. The problem is that you have changed. Your word used to be reliable, but evidently it's reliable no more. And here's the heart of their objection. Faithful obedience to Yahweh just doesn't work. We obey, but the blessings just don't come. And God answers this objection from his wayward people once again in our passage this morning. It's not that God has changed. God is unfailingly unchanging and thus unfailingly faithful. It's that the people had been consistently changing and variable and faithless. In a sense, they had changed so little because they kept constantly changing so much. God comes to them and explains, rather than continuing to turn aside from him, they must turn back to him in faithful repentance. If they do that, God promises they will experience his promised blessings, precisely as his word has prophesied them. And that's the burden of our passage today. We'll work through it in four parts. There is, number one, a declaration of faithfulness. Two, an accusation of waywardness. Three, a call to repentance. And four, a promise of blessing. First, let's consider this declaration of faithfulness. Declaration of faithfulness. We see that in verse 6. God says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." The accusation is God has changed. He used to care about justice, but where's the God of justice now? The evildoers prosper. God's people remain slaves to the pagans. His promises don't come to pass. God has changed. God's answer is no, I have not changed. And it's that very fact of my unchanging nature, my immutability, that explains why you're still even here. Why I haven't wiped you away in the very exercise of the divine justice that you're foolishly clamoring for. This is a precious verse that illustrates with unmistakable clarity the precious doctrine of the immutability of God. And the term immutability just means unchanging, not able to be mutated. Our God, Grace Life, does not change. He cannot change in any sense. Our God is so perfect that he cannot get any better than he is. And so he can't change for the better. And he's so perfect that he could never change for the worse. That would be for the infinitely perfect one to become imperfect, which is impossible. And so if he cannot change for the better and he cannot change for the worse, then he cannot change in any sense. There is no becoming in God. There is only pure being. And he insists on that very thing at the very beginning of verse 6 by citing his covenant name. I, Yahweh, do not change. When God met Moses in the burning bush and commanded him to lead the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, Moses said, "Well, when I tell Israel that the God of their fathers has sent me to lead them out, and they ask me what your name is, what do I tell them?" And God says in that famous passage, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am. Tell the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am. Not I am becoming, not I will be eventually, but the imperfect first person singular form of the verb to be. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, Moses says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Notice that. Not from everlasting, you have been God, or you were God, but you are God. From eternity to eternity, you are. I am. God just is. He is pure being and no becoming. He is self-existent. Acts 17:25 says he does not need anything. That is, God depends on nothing outside of him to be what he is. He has no passive potency by which he might be brought into a state of being other than what he is as pure being. His very name is Yahweh. I am changelessness, being in its purest form, being the one who is, he says, I, Yahweh, do not change. God's immutable in his power. Isaiah 40:28, Yahweh does not become weary or tired. He is immutable in his wisdom. Isaiah 40:13 and 14 says, "No one has ever counseled or informed God of anything. No one gave him understanding. No one taught him knowledge. He has been pure, unchanging wisdom and knowledge from eternity." He's immutable in his sovereignty and his holiness and his justice. But the emphasis on this text falls especially upon his immutable faithfulness. 26 times in 26 verses in Psalm 136, we read that Yahweh's chesed, his steadfast, loyal, covenant faithfulness, is everlasting. He does not change from a state of faithfulness to less faithfulness. And that means that he can be depended on and trusted in. Right? The immutability of God's nature implies the rock-solid dependability of his promises. How opposite and how superior God is in comparison to human beings in this way. Numbers 23:19 famously says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Inconstancy is the mark of all creatures, right? Because we undergo changes. We move from one state of being to the next. We are not unchangingly perfect in wisdom. We are not unchangingly loyal in love. We do not exercise unchanging power. And because of all of that, mere men cannot ultimately be depended upon. Human beings remember something they'd forgotten, and so they amend their plans. Oh, we were going to do this, but sorry, we're going a different way. Now, that would have been helpful for me to know a couple days ago. Or somebody learns something that causes them to change their minds and pursue a different route. You know, I thought that was the way to go, but then I heard, and so we're going to do it differently. Or human beings just flat out lie, don't they? We've all had promises made to us that weren't kept. Men, human beings, are unreliable. But God, Numbers 23:19 says, is not like this. He is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. The great hymn aptly says, human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them, untrue. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of Yahweh will stand. He is, James 1:17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so he is perfectly reliable, perfectly trustworthy. As Joel Beakey has said, the immutability of his will is reflected in the stability of his word. And so Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. Settled, rock solid, certain. Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8, in 1 Peter 1:25, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so if the immutability of his will is reflected in the stability of his word, as Beakey says, then the stability of his word issues in the dependability of his promises. And that's God's point in response to Israel's complaint. Doesn't work to serve Yahweh anymore. He's changed. He delights in injustice now. His promises aren't dependable. And he says, no, faithless people. I am Yahweh. I am. I don't change. And therefore I am who I always was. My character is constant. My word stands as inviolable, and therefore my promises are sure and my covenant stands fast. In fact, it's because I don't change, look at it, that therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And I love that he calls them the sons of Jacob. Remember how he began the book of Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved Jacob. I have loved Jacob. What do you mean, God? How have you loved us? I've set my covenant love upon you in a way that I have not done to any other nation, not even your twin brother Esau, who deserved my love no more and no less than you did. I've made you my people. I've joined you to myself by covenant. I promised Abraham, Isaac, and yes, Jacob, a nation of descendants, dwelling securely in the land that I've promised, bringing blessing to all the other nations. You see, calling them Jacob, sons of Jacob, recalls that Abrahamic covenant promise of Genesis 12 and reminds them that it's precisely because he doesn't change that he keeps his covenant. And the very fact of their existence testifies to that. It's only because God is immutable that he's faithful to his covenant. And it's only his covenant faithfulness that makes it so that these sons of Jacob are not consumed by the God of justice, who is a consuming fire. The immutable God is faithful to his covenant, even when his people are faithless. And do you see, dear people, how the immutability of God is a rock to stake your entire lives on? Would you turn with me briefly to Psalm 102? In this psalm, we have, according to the superscription, which is inspired, by the way, the superscriptions are inspired, not the notes of the Bible, but the superscription, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away." This man is weighed down with affliction. He feels as if his very life is withering away. What does he do? What truth does he act faith upon? Verse 12, "But you, O Yahweh, abide forever. In your name to all generations. I'm fading away, but you never change. You abide forever." Then look down at verse 26. "Even the heavens and the earth will perish," he says, "but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed." Verse 27, "But you are the same." Literally, it just says, "But you are." They change, but you are. You are Yahweh. You are the I Am, the Being One, and your years will not come to an end. What comforts the afflicted worshiper who feels his very life slipping away from him? Everything's changing. The truth that even though the most fixed and stable objects in the universe, he says heaven and earth, the very ground we walk on, beneath our feet, and the fixed spheres of the heavens, they're going to change. They're going to decay. They're going to wear out. But God will always remain the same. And so Hebrews 6, starting in verse 17, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie," listen, "we who have taken refuge will have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Dear friends, the immutability of God is an anchor of the soul. When the world around you looks bleak, when his presence is not easily sensed, when his promises seem far off, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. You anchor your soul in the immutability of the great I Am. And I love what the American Puritan Samuel Willard says about this. He wrote, "Live upon this attribute. It's enough to keep up your spirits and strengthen you with patience to run that weary and difficult race that you are called unto. It's true, you meet with many changes among creatures. Yea, there is nothing here but what is changeable. You are tossed up and down from one change to another, yet faint not, nor be weary, for in all these you have an unchangeable God to stand by you. Psalm 62:6, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Well, that declaration of faithfulness brings us, in the second place, number two, to an accusation of waywardness. An accusation of waywardness. And we see it in verses 7 to 9. God says, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. The unchanging God has been constantly faithful. He's kept his covenant to the people of Israel from the days of the first promises to Abraham through to the united monarchy of David and Solomon, even into the time of exile in Assyria and Babylon, and now even in the people's return from Babylon back into the land. Yahweh has been immutably faithful, but Israel has been consistently unfaithful. We could almost say immutably unfaithful. Look again at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Their whole history as a people, since the days of the patriarchs, has been characterized by rebellion against the stipulations of Yahweh's covenant. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, concludes his diatribe against the Jews just before they stone him by underscoring this very point. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. So, in bold contrast to God's immutability, Israel has always been turning aside, always changing, always faithless, always unreliable. As I said before, they had changed so little because they kept constantly changing so much. God says, I'm calling you to turn away from your turning away from me. Verse 7 again. Return to me. You need to repent. You need to return. Same word in Hebrew, shuv. You need to fall on your face. You need to humbly acknowledge your sin and your guilt. Confess your own inability to remedy things on your own and cry out to me for forgiveness and resolve to walk in faithfulness to the covenant that binds us together. And you know what he says will happen if they do that? Wonder of wonders, he says, he'll return to them. Return to me, and I will return to you. I don't change. My character is constant, immutable. And so when you turn from your sinfulness and return to me, my unchanging delight in covenant faithfulness will cause you to experience my favor once again. It's not that our repentance changes God. It's that our repentance changes us. And God's constancy is experienced as blessing now rather than judgment. It's just so amazing. The people of God sin against their God, the God of infinite holiness. And sin against infinite holiness is an infinite wickedness. It demands an infinite punishment. I mean, God could justly cast every one of us into hell forever for just one sin, like he did the angels. He could justly demand gruesome, never-ending penance. You know, walk over broken glass, lay on a bed of nails, and so on. The infinite chasm of holiness and wickedness must be bridged. And how will it be bridged? God says, return to me, and I will return to you. That's almost unthinkable. No penance, No torture, no punishment, just come back. How great is this God that as far as our sins drive us away from him, we're never more than one step of genuine repentance from being restored to him. Come back. Repent. I'll return to you. How does Israel respond? Again in verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? There's that unbelievable, arrogant insolence again. What do you mean repent? What have we done? We rebuilt the city walls. We rebuilt the temple. We're bringing the sacrifices. Sure, there's a broken leg or two in there somewhere, but hey. Calvin captures it well. He says it's evidence of perverseness when men answer that they see that they have not erred, and that hence conversion or repentance is to no purpose required of them. What do you require from us? For we are not conscious of any defection. We worship God as we ought. We see not why God should so expressly blame us. Let him show in what we have offended. Hear what they're saying? What's there for us to turn from? I hear this quite a lot in counseling, unfortunately. You know, you preach the gospel to believers, and you tell them that if you'd only release your grip on sin in this area of your life, friend, there's forgiveness for you. There's blessing for you. There's joy on the path of obedience. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He'll find compassion. It's so easy. Compassion from both God and men are so near to you, sinning brother. Just turn from it. And they say, wait, why are you suggesting that I need to repent of something? What sins have I committed? Prove to me that that's a sin. And then they've got their laundry list that would make a rabbi's eyes cross of complicated casuistry that says, well, because of this and because of that, and if it was like this way, well, see how I'm exonerated? I've been conducting myself righteously. Me and God, we're good. We're good. I'm not sure why you're being so judgmental of me, and usually that's followed by, it's him you got to worry about. Right? No, you don't have to be, no, you don't understand. I'm the good one in this marriage. Right? I'm the faithful one in this, you know, Bible study group or whatever it is, friend group. What you really ought to be worried about is this other guy. Self-righteousness protects sin, you know, makes provision for the flesh, and tries to shine the spotlight of God's searching omniscience on somebody else. And it's ludicrous. Rather than being overjoyed at a call to repentance, you mean I get to repent? You mean all I have to do is turn? I just have to let go of the you ever see the monkey with his hand in a bottle and he's got some sort of fruit, like a grape or something, and because he's making a fist, he can't get his hand out of the bottleneck? All he's got to do is, and so he's trapped, right? He's trapped, he's going to starve. All he's got to do is drop the fruit and he'll be able to get his hand out again. And the monkey says, no, what are you talking about? What's the problem? I don't see the problem here. Why are you talking about let go of things? Repentance is offered. It's gloriously simple. And when somebody, I think that we are conditioned to be offended by the notion that we ought to repent. When somebody entreats you, brother, you need to repent of this. We think, oh, how dare he accuse me of having something to repent? You guys have everything to repent of, just like me. The notion, the call to repent ought to land on your ears as a call of kindness, as a call of grace, as a call of mercy. And all you can hear is, he's judging me. Stop judging me. It's foolishness, it's ludicrous, and it will be your undoing. Drop the sin. Let go of that which binds you. Return to me, and I'll return to you. But how shall we return? God tells Judah what repentance looks like in their case. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they can't believe it. Just as incredulous, they reply, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Israel was refusing to give the money and resources that God had required that they give. Now the word tithe, ma'aser, literally means tenth. It refers to one-tenth of each Israelite's income or produce from the land, which God required to be given to him first before any other obligations were met. Leviticus 27:30 says, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. It is set apart to him. The earth belongs to God. All wealth is his. Whatever money we are able to earn is only a stewardship entrusted to us by God, to whom everything ultimately belongs. Psalm 24:1, the earth is Yahweh's and all it contains, the world and even those who dwell in it. And so when God gives his people material increase for their labors, he reserves a portion of that increase for himself, so that his people remember that all they have is owed to his kindness, and that he is to be worshiped and sanctified above all things. And in Israel, the portion that he determined that would be reserved for him was a tithe, one-tenth of their increase. And God reserved that tenth for the support of the Levites, the priests of Israel, who would give themselves to the service of temple worship. The Levites would not work the land. They wouldn't participate in a trade or do anything else to earn money. They were priests whose income would be supplied by the nation's tithes. Numbers 18, verse 21 says this very thing. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. And of course, the tent of meeting became the temple service. And so the tithe was preeminently for the maintenance of the temple service. And if any Israelite gave less than 10% of their gross income, they were virtually starving the nation's worship to Yahweh. They were robbing God by not supplying his priests with adequate resources to survive and to maintain the temple worship. But then besides this, there was a second tithe that Israel was required to give for the funding of national feast days. You read about that in Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27. And then that passage also states, Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29, that there was a third tithe that was to be paid every third year, a triennial tithe that was given for the poor, right? The alien, the orphan, and the widow. So in the theocratic nation of Israel, there were three tithes. 10% every year to fund the temple worship and the government run by the Levites, 10% every year to fund the national festivals, and then 10% every 3 years, or 3 1/3% every year, to give to the needy. And that works out to 23 1/3%, which is roughly equivalent to what the United States middle class pays in income tax. So those are tithes. The term offerings, terumah, was a general term that was used to describe various kinds of financial gifts, both compulsory offerings like the tithes, as well as voluntary offerings that worshipers could give over and above their tithes as an expression of gratitude for God's goodness. The post-exilic community of Judah had begun withholding their tithes and offerings from God. And in one sense, you could understand why. Verse 11 speaks about the devourer. It's hard for me to say that word, the devourer, that had been destroying the fruits of the ground in the land. God was withholding the blessing of the land from them because of their disobedience. And so what happened? Things got tight. Money was scarce. The produce of the ground was thin. But rather than take honest stock of their lives seriously contemplating whether their financially straitened condition was an instance of God's chastening for their covenant breaking. They got practical. Well, you know, God's not prospering us, and we need what little we have to survive. God will understand if we don't make the full 10% this month. Well, instead, God says, you're robbing me, the whole nation of you, are robbing me of what is rightfully mine. No matter how you try to rationalize it, God isn't duped by your disobedience. If he commands 10%, then his people must give 10%. Now, it's important for me to say, has God commanded you and I to give 10%? Well, you and I are not Israel. We do not live in a theocracy. And the fact of the matter is, the New Covenant scriptures do not stipulate a certain percentage that Christians are supposed to give to the Lord as an act of worship. The tithe is not carried over into the New Testament as a principle of Christian giving. And that means all the hucksters of the health and wealth movement, all the prosperity preachers on TBN who insist that their listeners send them their tithes, are abusing this text. Any pastor or church leader who seeks to bind the consciences of God's people to a particular percentage required in faithful giving at best conflates the old covenant with the new covenant, Israel with the church, and at worst lays heavy burdens upon the shoulders of the sheep that the great shepherd never intended them to bear. But while a specific percentage isn't carried over to the new covenant era, the principle of giving to the Lord from our first fruits a portion of what he has blessed us with certainly does carry over. Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 5:17 that the elders who lead Christ's church and labor in preaching and teaching, quote, are to be considered worthy of double honor. That is to say, pastors are not only to be esteemed by God's people, but also financially supported by God's people. For, Paul follows up in the very next verse, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Like Israel was supposed to give to God in support of her priests, who, you know, the church, therefore, is to give to God in support of their pastors, who keep watch over their souls and who instruct them in the Word of God. Now, the most extended New Testament instruction on giving comes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I preached on those two chapters back in 2017 as we worked through the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And so for extended discussion, I refer you to those messages. But in those chapters, Paul speaks of how God's grace had worked in the hearts of the Macedonians to move them to give generously and sacrificially in order to meet the needs of the saints. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8:7, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also, that is the gracious work of giving." In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul instructs the Corinthians, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." And then he speaks of a collection being taken to meet the needs of the saints. That's why we have a weekly offering on the first day of the week. Weekly offerings are to be received from the church and administrated by the leadership so they might be distributed to the saints who have need. And so we are to give. But the only stipulation the New Testament gives concerning the proportion of our income which we are to give comes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, the only requirement is that we give cheerfully. That whatever percentage of our income we give, we do it with a happy and willing heart. eager to bless God with a portion of that with which he's blessed us. Because his grace has so satisfied us that our earthly treasures are not so dear to us as God himself is dear to us. And so we gladly lay our treasures at his feet because he is our treasure above all else. God is more pleased with a cheerful 3% than a begrudging, tight-fisted 20%. I've said it before, if you can't give me what's in your heart, don't give me what's in your hands. However, I would be remiss if I didn't say, the biblical pattern is that Old Testament obligations are only heightened in the New Testament, not lessened. Right? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, the one who hates his brother in his heart is worthy to go into the fiery hell. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks with a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. As one commentator observes, the law sets apart one day in seven to be holy to the Lord. That's the Sabbath. But the Spirit sanctifies all 7 days. We keep a continual Sabbath rest in Jesus, Hebrews 4. Every day is a day of resting in the merits of our great high priest and worship to the God of heaven who's brought us within the veil of his flesh. The law sets apart one tribe out of 12 to be priests, the tribe of Levi. But the Spirit declares that every member of the new covenant is a priest unto God, ministering in the presence of God through Christ, and offering up spiritual sacrifices to him. Well, so also, the law set apart 1/10 of his people's possessions as holy unto him. But the Spirit makes every believer the special possession of God himself, so that all that we have, and indeed all that we are, belongs to him. We don't owe the Lord 10%, or even 23 1/3%. We owe him 100%. Our entire lives are owed to God. And so, if we live in the age of fulfillment of all of God's promises, with Christ crucified and risen and dispensing grace to us from heaven, with the Holy Spirit himself permanently indwelling us and making war on our flesh that remains, can we be content to give less than Israel was required to give, while they lived under the shadows and we live in light of the substance? To be sure, there is no percentage requirement. But I would argue that the supremacy of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ ought to happily constrain us to give no less than 10%. We see that as a helpful benchmark minimum. And we seek to outpace those who came before us, because we have received the blessings that Israel could only long for and dream about. And so we do seek to outdo one another in showing honor to God in every aspect of worship which it lies in our power to perform. Such was certainly true for the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, whose souls had been so touched by the grace of God in salvation that Paul says, verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You see, that's the way that grace gives. Affliction plus joy plus deep poverty equals an overflow of the wealth of generosity. So that rather than having to be begged to give, we beg for the favor of giving. And one of the great delights of my heart is to know that that's true of so many of you. That we don't have to stand up here and pound the pulpit and pass the plate and manipulate you out of your money. Not that it's in our heart to do that. But we would never do that, number one, and we don't have to do it because you're a generous congregation. It gives me great freedom to be able to preach this text knowing that we speak from a moment of plenty and we're thankful. That doesn't mean that we don't need further support, but it doesn't mean that I don't have to breathe down your necks like some huckster talking about send me your seed money and I'll mail you back a prayer cloth. You beg for the favor of giving, unlike any other people I have ever known. But that wasn't Judah's attitude in Malachi. And certainly, a thoroughgoing repentance would have meant more than their giving according to biblical prescriptions. That's not the only thing they had wrong. The rest of the book outlines several other ways that they need to return to God in covenant faithfulness. But this would be a good beginning, a practical first step in demonstrating their trust in Yahweh's promise, even in the midst of difficult practical circumstances. The checkbook always seems to be a good barometer of the heart. After all, whether they were truly giving a tenth of their income really is only known to God. It's not like the priests were supervising their bank accounts and comparing them with their offerings. So it would be a good heart check for the people. Will you have the integrity to obey in the secret place and not just in outward eminent displays of self-righteousness that can be counterfeited, but in an act of worship that only God knows about? Lord, I repent of distrusting your promises. And though wants pinch hard, I trust you to provide for our needs. And so I give to you according to your commandment. And if their hearts were right enough to correct secret disobedience, repentance for the eminent disobedience would follow. But as it stands, verse 9, they are cursed with a curse. They are cursed with a curse precisely because they won't give of their income and produce. God cursed their produce and made it difficult for them to earn income. In trying to save their livelihood by withholding from God his due, they were losing their livelihood. Sounds like what Jesus said, he who wishes to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it. Covenant disobedience brings curses, not blessings. And so, in addition to a declaration of faithfulness and an accusation of waywardness, Yahweh issues number three, a call to repentance, a call to repentance, and we see that in the first part of verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And we're running short on time. I'll only offer some brief comments on this. But notice how concrete God requires their repentance to be. This is no vague, you know, hey, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. No, Lord, if you get me out of this one, I promise I'll never. No, none of that. Genuine biblical repentance is an about-face turning. It is the exchange of specific and particular obedience in the place of specific and particular disobedience. If the sin is failing to bring the whole tithe, then repentance is bring the whole tithe. And this teaches us, brothers and sisters, that we cannot repent on general terms. Our repentance must be specific. It must be concrete. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You cannot trick God into blessing you by half-hearted or non-specific repentance. And the fact that God says bring the whole tithe signals that it wasn't that Judah wasn't giving at all. Undoubtedly, they were giving something, but they were bringing a half tithe or a quarter tithe. And I think here we can draw the implication that just as repentance cannot be vague, so also obedience cannot be partial. Obedience cannot be partial. Well, I know that I'm not doing it in the precise way that God's word commands, but you see, I have special circumstances and I'm doing what I can. I'm sure he'll understand. Just this past month, A counseling case crossed my desk in which we discovered that a member of Grace Church had been living apart from his wife without biblical grounds, and he was salving his conscience by paying for her rent. You know, I know that I should be living with the woman who is my wife by covenant, but it's really hard to do that. She's really hard to live with. So, God, how about I provide for her material needs like you command me to as a husband, just not under the same roof as me? No, that's trying to obey in half measures. But there is no such thing as partial obedience. Bring the whole tithe. Subject all of your life to the lordship of Christ, because he will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. And that brings us in the fourth place to a promise of blessing. God annexes this call to repentance, annexes to this call to repentance an abundantly gracious promise of blessing. Look at verses 10 to 12. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. And the grace in these verses is almost too much to stand. You got to hold on to the pulpit tight. Right? Yahweh is abundantly kind to his wayward, faithless people. Not only is repentance just one step away, no matter how far we have strayed, but repentance is accompanied with blessing. Judah forfeited any right to covenant blessing by her corrupt worship, by her betrayal of their spouses in divorce, by her arrogant, blasphemous insolence by which she reproaches the character of God. Repentance is her duty simply because she sinned. Justice requires that she return and do penance and atone for her crimes. That's what justice demands. But grace says penance and atonement are not necessary, from you anyway, as if God was saying, no, I'm looking forward to the perfect worshiper. I'm looking forward to the perfect sacrifice. The Lord who is coming to his temple, chapter 3, verse 1, and who purifies like a refiner's fire. I am satisfied with his blood and his righteousness in place of yours. And so you, dear people, may return to me freely and expect blessing for his sake, for Christ's sake. I'll reward you as he deserves, because I've treated him the way you deserve. And look at how abundant is this grace. He says, test me now in this. And I love that. Come on, try me. Almost as if he's saying, I dare you to let me be gracious to you. This is a God who is eager to bless his people. This is a God who says, you shall not put Yahweh your God to the test in Deuteronomy 6:16. And then here says, test me, try me. Taste and see if at the first sign of your change of heart, I won't blow open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, that's not a promise that God's going to make every family rich and prosperous if they start tithing. That's a corporate promise to the nation of Israel that if they obey God according to covenant law, he will bring covenant blessing upon them. He's going to give rain from the windows of heaven. Genesis 7:11 calls them the floodgates of the sky. And then, because you don't only need rain for a good harvest, he says he'll rebuke the devourer, literally the one who eats, probably a reference to locusts or other pests that were destroying the fruits. And he says, I'll also present crop failure. The grapes won't fall off the vine and be trampled before they're harvested. God will sustain them for a fruitful harvest. And then as a result of all of this, Israel will become the blessing to the nations that God had promised they would be in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, the very promise they accuse him of not keeping. No longer would they be a defeated little remainder state under Persian domination, lying mostly in ruins, its people scraping by on a meager existence on a piece of land that nobody would envy of them. No, no longer. Verse 12, All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Covenant obedience brings covenant blessing. And when Israel looks upon the one that they have pierced and mourns for him as an only son, the land that is a desolation and constantly under conflict and attack will be a land of delight, will be a land of peace, and Messiah will reign for 1,000 years from that land. And then we'll extend that reign into eternity and rule over the whole earth. What do we learn? The people of God must trust the promises of God enough to walk in obedience to his word. When they do, he is eager to bless, eager to be gracious, to forgive, eager to reward. And so, dear people, when circumstances are difficult, when God's promises seem to be far off, fight the temptation to doubt his trustworthiness. Fight the temptation to believe that he's changed or that his word is unsure. Our God doesn't change. He is unfailingly faithful to his covenant promises. And he has made his greatest covenant promises to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and rose again on the third day, the mediator of the new covenant, sealed by the blood of the covenant, that covenant promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will perfect the good work that he has begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6, that he will refine us until all of our impurities are purged from us and we are fit to dwell with him in glory, love, and joy. And until then, while those impurities remain in us, when providence seems dark, let us be more quick to examine ourselves than to accuse God. Perhaps our dark providences mean, or God's means, of chastening us, of coaxing us, if you will, to return to him from whom we've wandered, to return to him in a wholehearted, unfeigned repentance. Grace Life, let's make war on our own sin. Let us resolve to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, knowing that annexed to the Lord's kind call to repentance is the promise of abundant blessing. Not necessarily a perfect marriage or perfect children and financial prosperity and freedom from pain, but the blessing of communion with the triune God. The sense, the known sense of the Father's deep love, the nearness of Christ our Savior, the consolation of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, divine power at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, trusting his promises and obeying his commands leads to the blessing spoken in 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we trust in your unfailing word, for you are unfailingly faithful. You, Yahweh, the Being One, do not change. You do not become. You do not go from this state to that. You are our rock and our fortress, and our refuge, and our anchor for the soul. I pray in a world that constantly changes, a world that is upside down, a world that is unfaithful and variable, a world that is shifting sand, that your people know the peace of that anchor, that they would set their feet upon the rock of your promises. Every word of God proves true. It's like word tried, like silver tried in a furnace and refined 7 times. None of your words will fall to the ground. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, will not pass away. And so, Lord, may we treasure this word. We can't trust the promises unless we know them. May you give us such a delight in your word that we read our Bibles to mine out of this treasure chest the jewels and precious stones that would cause us to be steadfast and certain, that you would give us a mind dominated by the word of God, that we can't think but in the phrases of Scripture, so that when the storms come,
when the darkness veils your lovely face, that we would be able to then live upon those promises even when it's as if we can't hear them clearly, even as if they're a little bit clouded in our eyes. Ingrain them so much in our souls that we have them, whether they take all the Bibles from us and burn them or whether we just pass through the rod of your chastening. Lord, I pray that there, that those who are here who are unrepentant, one, those who are out of Christ and unrepentant of their unbelief, that you would save them, that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith unto life, and that you would deliver them from their sins and cause Jesus Christ's sacrifice to be applied to them this day. Put them into possession of all that Christ has purchased for them on Calvary and that you have planned for them in eternity. And I pray, Lord, for those who are believers, who have been put into possession of those privileges, but who live beneath them, which in some sense is all of us. I pray for those specific ones who are cherishing a known sin. Perhaps a brother or a sister or a pastor or a friend or a spouse has made it aware to them, but they dig in their heels and they cling to it like the monkey with his hand in the bottle. I pray that you would loosen their grip on their sin, that you would allure them with the loveliness of holiness, that they would see that that sin doesn't satisfy at all and there's no reason to hold on to it. Grant freedom and grant the blessing that accompanies freedom, not for our sake, not because pastors want to be obeyed or we want to be given to and supported. It's for your glory. Do it so that you would have what you are worthy of from your people. And we would be glad, we would be most thankful if we get to see it up close because we're laboring on their behalf. Lord, we pray that you would get what you are worthy of in your church, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.